All right. Good morning, everyone. I've just got a very few announcements before the service. Our guest worship leader today is Misha Sanders over here.
Hello. Good morning.
Wow, you guys aren't awake yet, are you?
Hello.
And Misha is a fourth and final year seminarian at Meadville Lombard Theological School of Chicago. She sees the Ministerial Fellowshipping Committee in a few weeks and hopes to be cleared for preliminary fellowship as a Unitarian Universalist minister. So let's all wish her luck on that one. Her home church is in Rockford, Illinois, and she lives in Woodstock with her teenage daughter, two fat hamsters, and two cats who run the show. Our annual Thanksgiving potluck is next Sunday, November 19th. So it's time to start thinking about what you want to bring. The sign-up is online. You should have gotten a sign-up link by email, but it's also available on our LCUUC closed group on Facebook, and it's out on the Kooks. And if you need it, you can catch me after the service, and I'll email it to you personally. Children and youth today will gather in Classroom 4 immediately after today's service to rehearse the blessings that they will sing next week for the Thanksgiving service. So children and youth, please go directly to Classroom 4. More information is in your order of service. And this may have been from last week, but I'll say it again. Our Time, Talent, and Treasure auction was a huge success. It was filled with a lot of laughs and a witty auctioneer and commercials from members about their donations. And we raised close to $22,000. So once again, a huge thank you to Lynn Smith and the fundraising team. Make sure you've gotten your winning bid sheet. If you're hosting an event, the list of people who are coming to your event. Please pay by check or cash if you haven't already done so. And thank you, thank you, thank you to everyone who donated. In your order of service today, there is information about upcoming events. Everyone, absolutely everyone, is welcome to attend. We are a UUA-affirmed welcoming congregation. That means we are open to all people, regardless of who you love, how you present gender, or what your family looks like. Come and explore what community can mean for you. Part of what community shouldn't mean today is that your phone goes off, so please take just a moment to silence all your electronic communicators. Thank you. at this hour in small towns and in big cities, in single rooms and in ornate sanctuaries. Many of our sibling Unitarian Universalist congregations are also lighting a flaming chalice. We have lit our chalice today, and let us remember that we are a part of a great community of faith. May our dancing flame inspire us to fill our lives with Unitarian Universalist ideals of love and justice and truth. Please rise in body or spirit and join in singing our opening hymn, number 407 in the gray hymnal, Welcome Table.
Welcome to this place of possibility. This is love's hearth, the home of hope, a refuge for minds in search of truth, unfolding, ever beautiful, ever strange. Here, compassion is our shelter, freedom our protection from the storms of bigotry and hate. In this abode, may we find comfort and courage. Here, may our sight become vision to see the unseen, to glimpse the good that is yet to be. Please now, if you would, take a moment and say hello or introduce yourself to the people around you this morning.
Welcome to Lake Country Unitarian Universalist Church. My name is the Reverend Amy Shaw, and I am the worship associate for this morning's service. I'm also the settled minister here at LCUUC, for those of you who don't know me. Whether you're here with us just for today or with us for a lifetime, we're so glad that you have chosen to join us for worship and for community and for celebration. One of the things we do here at this church is to help our children try to learn to give generously and with an open heart. And one of the ways we do this is simple. We collect non-perishable food items each week to donate to local food pantries. So if you've brought food items to share, please bring them forward at this point, place them in the basket, or have one of the children bring them forward for you. And I'd like to invite the children to stay up front and enjoy a story with our pulpit guest, Misha Sanders.
I love it when the kids come forward. Not every church does this. And I want you to know, when I'm in churches that don't do it, I kind of miss it. I think it's cool. And I like it when grown-ups come forward, too. That's pretty cool. So I want to tell you the story today about a young girl. We don't know her name, but we know that she was a happy kid, right? She had it pretty good. And she lived on a little family farm with a whole lot of siblings, brothers and sisters, a whole bunch of kids running around, some older than her, some younger. She had, you know, garden variety set of parents. Her parents loved her very much. She loved her parents very much. And everything was pretty good in her life, right? Pretty good in the lives of all of her whole family. Now, they lived on a little farm. Let's say it was in, southern Wisconsin. It was probably a dairy farm, don't you think? We're going to say it was a dairy farm. And she loved her cows. She loved her chores that she did on the farm. Sometimes she helped milk the cows. Sometimes she got to ride the few horses that they had. Sometimes she helped feed and take care of their chickens. They had a few of those too. Sometimes she helped her siblings and her parents inside the house too, just like maybe you do in your home. And so it was a wonderful childhood, right? And then one day, a thing happened to this wonderful little girl. Bless her heart, she became a teenager. Now, I love teenagers. I really do. I love them. I have one in my life. My daughter is a teenager. She's 16, and I love her with all my heart, and most days I even like her. It's true, but sometimes a thing happens when you become a teenager, and for a minute or two, or a day, or a month, or a couple years sometimes, everything is boring and embarrassing and ugh. Do you know anybody that's ever had days like that? Everything. Her family was boring and embarrassing and ugh. Her siblings, her brothers and her sisters, boring, embarrassing, ugh. Especially her parents. Oh my goodness, so boring, so embarrassing. So ugh. And so she said, everything here is boring and embarrassing and ugh. And you know what I'm going to do as soon as I'm old enough? I'm going to leave this place and I'm never coming back. Never coming back. Because I'm going to go someplace that's way more exciting than this. Way less boring, way less embarrassing, and way less ugh. And so when she became old enough, she did exactly that. She moved away, just like she said she was going to. She moved away to a big city, and everything there was the opposite of boring and embarrassing and ugly. And she had a really great time. Until she didn't anymore. Until suddenly it started occurring to her that everything wasn't so bad at home, and she kind of missed eating family dinners with her parents and her brothers and her sisters. And sometimes she was lonely in the big city. And sometimes she didn't have money to have a very good meal in the big city, because when you go to a big city, it's kind of expensive. And especially when you go and you're very young and all you have is farming skills, there's not a lot of places that will give you enough money to live on, right? And so she started to get very lonely. And she lost the place where she was living. And she was sleeping on people's couches, and she didn't always feel very safe. And she started thinking that maybe home wasn't so boring and embarrassing. And ugh, after all, her parents had sent her letters as often as they could find where she was living. And they said, "We love you. No matter what, we love you. And we would love to see you again, or at least hear from you just to know that you're okay." And she had ignored them. And she had not responded until one day she decided, "I can't do this anymore. I miss home. But I embarrassed my family, and I said some really mean things to them. I don't even know if they love me anymore." And so she wrote them a letter. And she said, "I miss you. And I've bought a train ticket. I'm going to be coming back to our little town, but I don't even know if I'm welcome in our home anymore. So here's what I want you to do. You remember my favorite blue bed sheets? I loved those bed sheets. They were the most comfortable sheets I ever slept on. And I loved it when Mom would take them fresh out of the dryer at night and put them on my bed. And I would slip into them, and I had the best sleep on those blue sheets. I think about them a lot these days because I don't have any comfortable blue sheets here. So if I'm welcome at home, here's what I want you to do. I'll be on a train," and she told them what day her train was coming, and she said, "when I come around that corner on the train tracks where you can see our farm to the right, if I'm welcome back home, will you please have my blue bed sheets hanging on the clothesline outside? And I will know that I'm welcome. And if you don't want to see me at all, I understand. Just don't put the bed sheets out. And you know what I will do? I will stay on that train and find someplace else to go. I love you." And she signed her name. And she sent off the letter. And sure enough, a few days later, when she told them she would, she got on that train and she took the long, long journey. And she was so nervous because she didn't know whether or not she would be welcomed. And so they got closer and closer to the place where she knew she would be able to see whether or not she was welcome home. And there was a young man sitting near her on the train. And she said, "Sir, can you help me out with something?" And he could see that something was going on in her heart and that she was nervous. And he said, "Sure, what can I do for you?" And she said, "When we make this curve right up here to the right, on the right-hand side, there will be a family farm. That's my family. And it's a long story. I won't tell you everything, but I can't bear to look. I'm just going to need to know whether or not there are blue bed sheets hanging on the clothesline when we come around that curve. I can't bear to look. I'm going to close my eyes, but I want you to tell me. Can you do that for me?" And he said, "Sure, I can do that for you." And so she closed her eyes and she could feel the train as it started to turn. She could hardly stand it. And finally she said, "Oh, I can't stand it anymore. Can you tell me what you see?" And this is where you all can help me out here. He said, "Oh, honey, not only are there blue bed sheets on the clothesline," I'm going to start one by one holding the blue bed sheets. He said, "There are blue bed sheets hanging all across the porch of the farmhouse. There are blue sheets on the roof, covering the whole roof. Oh, sweetheart, there are blue bed sheets all along the fence line and on the barn. Honey, your cows and your horses are wearing blue bed sheets." Because no matter what, she was always, always, always welcome to come back home to her family. Thank you for listening to my story today.
And if all of you would help me sing the children to their classrooms, and if all of you would please follow Baby. The song is called "For You Shall Go Out," and the words are in your order of service.
Thank you.
Once upon a time, most folks used the offering plate to fulfill their pledges of financial support. Nowadays, a lot of folks click on the church website or set up automatic transfers. Some still write a monthly check. But the offering plate was never just a practical exercise. It's always been a ritual. Even if your pledge is paid up in some other way, it is worthwhile to bring out just a dollar, just a penny, just a nickel, just a dime. Something to drop into our baskets as a ritual reminder of that form of love that we call generosity. Let it be a reminder that after meeting our obligations to ourselves and our households and the communities to which we belong and are committed, we must still keep our capacity to give. The practice of giving until it is second nature and first response helps to bring forth the realm of love. The morning offering will now be given and received. Thank you so much for these gifts and for everything that you do for the life and the work of this community. This is the time in our service where we minister to one another. Before every service, you're always welcome to silently come up and light a candle on the candle table. But during the service, we speak aloud and we light our candles together. So if anyone has a joy that they would like to share or some sadness that you need us to be with you in holding, please raise your hand and one of the ushers will bring you a microphone.
This is Bud and I would like to share a joy. Roughly 29 years ago, Anita Martin and Sarah Hudson said, let's start an international partnership to provide some international education to our elementary school kids. And so very quickly, a partnership was built between two elementary schools in Waukesha and one down in Chichicastenango, Guatemala. And it has been going on ever since, and right now, in Waukesha, we have 16 Guatemalan teachers from the partnership school. We had hoped to be able to bring a few of them here to share our wonderful feelings about this church with them, but we're in the process of moving, therefore could not host them. But it's been a wonderful, wonderful experience that has had multiple spin-offs. So thank you, Sarah. Thank you.
I'd like to light a candle of concern for the wonderful people of Cuba. The ones that I met while I was there, they loved the United States. They absolutely loved Obama. And I could just cry about what's happening because they were so looking forward to getting closer to us. You know, the one thing that I noticed, there are no homeless people. They all have a place to live. They get fed, and there's one doctor for every 300 Cubans. So that's phenomenal what they have accomplished that way. But Havana is crumbling. The city is 500 years old. Because of the embargo, they can't fix anything. So keep them in your thoughts and your prayers. Thank you.
My name is David, and I have a sorrow I want to share. Close friend of mine, him and his wife had the first child 3 months ago, and it was a premature birth, and they had to make a decision this past week that to take her off life support, and she's not going to make it, unfortunately.
I'm so sorry.
It's with me.
Joy. My niece started walking this last week, and now we get to chase after her.
I'm Suzette, and I'd like to share a joy also. My daughter and her husband have been trying to have a second child, and she just told us that she's pregnant.
This is Chris, and today is my father's 69th birthday. I am joyful that he's still with us. I'm a little sad, though, because I'm here. He's 5 hours away, so we don't get to see him today. But I will be celebrating his birthday with him on Thanksgiving weekend.
Hi, my name is Jennifer,
yeah, go ahead.
I can probably just use this. Thank you. Two candles, please. One of concern for my father. My favorite veteran is having a heart valve replacement this coming Tuesday. It's a pretty big deal in our family, so keep him in your thoughts and prayers. And also my hometown and my home church, Rockford, Illinois, are holding a lot of sorrow right now, and it's really centered around my church. They're in my thoughts and prayers this morning as they worship together.
And we light our last candle today for all of those joys and all of those sorrows that we hold deeply in our hearts, but that we haven't been able to speak aloud here today.
Our reading today is from an article in the UU World. It was published in 2009. And much has changed since then, but I still found this portion of the article incredibly relevant. On Sundays at All Souls Unitarian Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, a praise band starts rocking at 11:20. A large screen with song lyrics lowers over the shaker chancel table, obscuring a Palladian window that looks out onto the tranquil church gardens. The thumping music seems to suck folks into the pews. Professional-looking men with graying beards, black women in faux fur hats and animal prints, a cuddly lesbian couple in plaid shirts, buff young men in leather and trendy eyewear, and children of all shades of skin tone. They sing full voice, following along with the words on the screen. Some raise their hands as they sway. Come on, everybody, it's time to start.
to praise the Lord your God with all your heart. The actual service starts at 1:30. During the sermon, folks regularly call out, "Amen! Uh-huh. Yes, preach it." One service last spring ended on such a joyful note. The middle-aged guest speaker, a black Christian, and the church's young, openly lesbian associate minister spontaneously danced their way together down the center aisle as the electric keyboardist and drummer laid down a praise groove. At 1,800 members and growing, this is the largest congregation in the Unitarian Universalist Association. A year ago, that would be 2008, some 200 Pentecostal Universalist Christians, most of them African American, began attending the 88-year-old overwhelmingly white upper middle class church en masse. To understand this scene, you've got to go back to the late 1990s and the vertiginous fall from grace of Bishop Carlton Pearson. Charming, engaging, self-deprecating, never holier than thou, and very funny. Pearson, an African-American Pentecostal, had founded one of Tulsa's most prominent megachurches. He had risen rapidly through the national power structure of evangelical Christendom, in league with the Reverend Oral Roberts, the Reverend Jerry Falwell, and the Reverend Pat Robertson. In his early 40s, he was at the pinnacle of his career. Then, Pearson got a divine revelation.
I want you to think about what that revelation could have possibly been as we take a minute to make space for forms of personal revelation. Please join me in a few moments of silent thought, meditation, or the spirit of prayer. Then Pearson got a divine revelation, as he tells it. Watching a news report one night in the spring of 1996, he was getting worked up about the genocide in Rwanda. His assumption was that the victims were bound for hell, persecuted yet unsaved. Feeling angry at God and guilty that he himself wasn't doing anything about it, he recalls, he fell into a sort of reproachful prayer. God, I don't know how you can sit on your throne up there in heaven and let those poor people drop to the ground hungry, heartbroken, and lost, and just randomly suck them into hell. He heard God answer, "We're not sucking those dear people into hell. Can't you see they're already there? In the hell that you've created for them and continue to create for yourselves and others all over the planet? He redeemed and reconciled all of humanity at Calvary." Remember, he's still deeply Christian here. Everything Pearson thought he knew was true started unraveling as he began to realize the whole world is already saved, whether they know it or not. Not just professed
Christians in good standing, but Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, atheists, gay people. There is no hell after you die, and he didn't have the good sense to keep it to himself. For the past decade, Pearson has led his followers on one rough ride. Branded a heretic in a formal tribunal by the Joint College of African American Pentecostal Bishops in 2004, he has lost almost everything. Thousands of members, his close-knit staff, his building, the use of his church's name, rights to sermons, books, audio, and video, and lots of money. Worse than all that, he says, the venom he has felt from conservative Christians has been, quote, much deeper, much more adamant, and more ferocious, unquote, than any racism he ever encountered. This past year, he and his remaining wilderness wanderers, as he calls them, have arrived at a place that feels like home, All Souls Unitarian Church. But the ride isn't over yet.
In body or spirit, and join in singing number 1028 in the teal hymnal, Fire of Commitment.
Thank you.
a pretty good Southern gospel trio. Joyce Cox usually took the melody, and my mom and dad took the alto and tenor harmonies, respectively. They sang regularly at our church, and were often called upon spontaneously at the end of many of Pastor Bailey's particularly soul-stirring sermons to be the background ambiance for the most important part of the service, the altar call. Brother Calvin, Sister Betty, Sister Joyce, he would say softly, beckoning them with a gesture while keeping his head bowed. And they would walk reverently up to the microphones behind the grand piano, where Sister Dina, or sometimes Sister Sue, would already be playing the opening lines of the song that they knew Pastor was expecting them to sing. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God. We all knew the expectation that that song signified. A really extra, snotty, weepy, wailing altar call in which there would be much laying on of hands, much repentance, speaking in tongues, and everyone hoped a soul or two would be saved and welcomed into the family of God. If you're not familiar with the tradition of the altar call, that's just exactly it. An invitation to physically come forward in a public confession of faith. Generally, it's at the end of a sermon, which typically has some kind of theme of evangelizing the sinners, or sometimes it's for the already saved who may need to tweak and fine-tune their reception to the holy, and it calls them to a time of repentance. Typically, in my experience, all are invited, welcomed, and the ministerial team will indiscriminately walk through the crowd of the gathered, laying hands on the sinners and saints alike, praying especially for their particular needs. In case it hasn't occurred to you, Pentecostalism is a dramatic way to do church. And Pentecostals can't have church without an invitation to the altar at the end, any more than Unitarian Universalists can have church without an invitation to join us in the fellowship hall for coffee afterwards. This doesn't happen. One of my mentors and heroes of the faith, the good Bishop Carlton Pearson, about whom the reading today was focused, said an explanation of why Pentecostals get to their experience of the holy in such a physically embodied way, that Pentecostalism is to Christianity what Sufism is to Islam and Kabbalah is to Judaism. It's not a perfect comparison, but it's not bad. In the fall of 2015, I was experiencing my second autumn invocation week at Meville Lombard Theological School, at which most of the UU student body gathers each August in collegiality, learning, and worship. One of our worship leaders for that in gathering was the Reverend John Cresswell, Jr. He's a faculty professor at Meville Lombard. I didn't know him well at the time. He's also a minister at Awake Ministries out of Unitarian Universalist Church of Annapolis, Maryland. Now, Professor Cresswell is a very charismatic, evangelical kind of guy. The kind of guy who leads worship by teaching songs the way I learned them in Pentecost, by belting it out, singing it for as long as it takes for the congregation to learn it and start singing along. And then a few more times so people can start hearing and singing out some harmonies. And then a few more times after that for the clapping and rejoicing. I was just as ecstatic about this as many of my fellow seminarians were uncomfortable. And so after the session ended, I approached Reverend Cresswell and explained about how much I adored Pentecostal worship. And I found his style of boldness in worship so very, very refreshing.
And he looked at me with what might have been confusion, or in hindsight, maybe just annoyance. And he said kindly but firmly, "Oh, sister, I don't come from Pentecost. That was not Pentecost just now. That was evangelical Unitarian Universalism. And I assure you, I never got that excited about anything back in the church of my upbringing. The truth that set me free," he said, "is Unitarian Universalism. And that is worth shouting about, sister." Worth shouting about, indeed. How many times have you heard someone's story about finding our faith? And maybe this is a part of your story, too, the part where someone says, "Where has this church been all my life? I never thought I would find a church where my questions are welcomed and people accept me just as I am. I've been a you all my life and never knew it." And that's why I'm going to just go ahead and invite us to consider the radical notion of evangelical Unitarian Universalism. Evangelical, not in the way we've come to think of it as being a political stance, more of a political stance than a religious one sometimes. Not in the my way or the highway sense. No proselytization. But evangelicalism, as in this stuff is just too good to keep to ourselves and we just got to tell somebody. I'm surely not advocating that we replace the benediction and postlude with an altar call. And the reason that evangelical Unitarian Universalism, while worthy of our most exuberant worship and commitment, doesn't require an altar call is because our saving message isn't really about getting saved at all, is it? I believe that one of the original teachers of Universalist thought, Rabbi Jesus, said it pretty well. Jesus didn't do altar calls. And neither did anyone anywhere else in the Jewish or Christian scripture. But he might have come pretty close when he issued this invitation, as recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are tired and have heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Accept my teachings and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your lives. The burden that I ask you to accept is easy. The load I give you to carry is light." Jesus didn't say a word about hell in his invitation to salvation. Jesus was ministering to people who were living in it already. He wasn't the kind of rabbi who hung around the temples very much, which freaked out the religious folks. He didn't have much time for people who thought they had it all together. He hung out with sex workers and people with leprosy and rough around the edges fishermen and one particular stressed out, heavy drinking Roman tax collector whom the whole village avoided. In fact, two chapters before the passage that I just cited, some snobby church people had questioned why Jesus hung out with the questionable, and he simply said to them, "Because healthy people don't need a doctor." Jesus saw hell in the eyes of the abandoned and the broken and the poor, and he said, "Let's find a way for you to have a better life." And he walked with them. He crashed on their sofas when he was in town. He didn't do altar calls at the end of his sermons, because when Jesus wanted to save people from hell, he looked around to see what their hell was and walked through it with them. He said, "Has anyone here eaten lately? Let's pool our resources and get these people fed. You have some loaves, you have some fish. Great, we can work with that. No one has to leave here hungry today if they don't want to." Jesus didn't do altar calls because when he wanted to save somebody from hell, he spoke truth to power and kicked over tables of the crooked bankers and loan sharks who were preying upon people who had been lied to about the kind of sacrifices that God required. So there are a lot of good theological reasons that Universalists don't do altar calls. We have no creed to which one must commit.
We don't do confession or repentance as a communal practice, although what we say privately to the gods of our own understanding are as varied as we are. But we don't do it as a communal practice. And besides, greeting our neighbors during church is awkward enough for many of us, so there's no way we're going to get a critical mass standing shoulder to shoulder up here for the laying on of hands. It's just not going to happen. We have formally rejected the concept of a literal lake of fire into which sinners are thrown to be tortured for all eternity because it is wholly inconsistent with the abiding and unconditional love that the God of our Christian universalist ancestors found in Scripture and in their lived experiences. So we, like Bishop Carlton Pearson in his personal spiritual journey, have moved into an even broader understanding of the holy that encompasses many kinds of Scripture, or none at all. And an understanding of the world through the lens of science, which for many has led to a worldview that doesn't even include God at all, so clearly no hell and no purpose for an invitation to come forward and get yourself a good saving. That's all right and good, and affirming of why this faith means so much to so many, and why this room can be full in a time of such grief and fear and uncertainty in our nation, in our world. But what I hope and pray that we never get rid of is the courage to offer the vital, life-changing, inherent to our values, invitation. The invitation to come, become a part of a movement, a saving faith, a vibrant body of believers in radical inclusion and justice for all. Our belief that we have absolutely no theological need for an altar call is exactly why our invitation is different, refreshing, and needed in our shell-shocked, aching powder keg of a world. To paraphrase that passage from the Gospel of Matthew in a completely unauthorized way, come with us, all of you who are tired and have heavy loads, and you can't even bear to turn on the news or hear political talk for one more second. We'll help you rest. We'll teach and learn from you because we are gentle and humble in spirit, and we offer acceptance of your lives just as they are. There are challenges in being one of us, oh, especially right now, but they're not hard challenges in the long run. The load we give you to carry is light. Or in the prophetic words of the poet Emma Lazarus, give me your tired, give us your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless tempest tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. Beloveds, when the genocide of Rohingya Muslims still rages in Myanmar, and rhetoric speakers in our own nation are dreaming of building a wall to keep out refugees, it's not the time for the faith of the free to be silent for fear of becoming too evangelical. When the truth that taking a knee on a sporting field because Black Lives Matter is still a radical notion, it's no time for just hoping people who need us might find us somehow. In words taken from a prayer by Unitarian Universalist minister Reverend Tess Baumberger, let us welcome all at our pearly gates, our freedom table, amid singing and great rejoicing. Black, white, yellow, red, all our lovely colors, straight, gay, transgender, bisexual, all the ways of loving each other's bodies. Blind, deaf, mute, healthy, sick, variously abled, young, old, fat, thin, gentle, cranky, joyous, and sorrowing. Let them come. Though you've broken your vows 1,000 times, come yet again, come. You are invited. A few years ago, I spent a week
in very hot July as a student at Midwest Leadership School in Beloit, Wisconsin. It's a week of intensive training for lay leaders of our faith, which some of you may have attended. As we discussed one day the ever-riveting topic of fostering church growth, one of my fellow students raised her hands and asked, okay, but what do we do when some others in our congregation are actively against growing? Some people are just content with a small, intimate gathering of old friends and aren't interested in supporting any kind of outreach programs. To which our inimitable chaplain for the week responded by standing from her seat in the back of the room, loudly pounding her fist on the table and shouting, then they can start their own church! We have a saving faith, and it's a sin to keep it to ourselves, period. And she sat down, and there was much silence. And right there in classroom 150 of the science building of Beloit College, I wept. And I knew then that my upbringing as an evangelical Pentecostal girl with a commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, faith of my grown-up soul, Unitarian Universalism, weren't so vastly different, not in every way. Because y'all, we do have a saving gospel. It's a gospel of radical inclusion. And we do have a hell to save people from, but we made it up ourselves, and it's right here among us. If we're not commissioned to go preach that gospel to the world, then beloved, what is the point? So we don't do altar calls because you don't have to confess one thing or change even one of your sinful ways to be among us. Our lamp is always lit. Our blue sheets are always hanging on the couch. You don't ever have to knock. Just come on in. But if you need an invitation, you are invited. Just as you are, all who labor and are heavy laden, all who are joyous and just want to share your gifts. No, we're not going to become an altar call kind of church. But I can tell you, if we were to become one, I know what I would confess. The spirit of life and love, I have hidden my light under a bushel. When the darkness around me has swallowed up people who deserve a chance. I can't go back and change that. But I can make a fresh commitment right here, right now, today, to be the embodiment of an open invitation to more love, more justice, more radical inclusion for everyone. So for remaining silent when a single voice could have made a difference, give ourselves and each other, and we begin again in love. Though I've broken my vows 1,000 times, I come, yet again I come. Just as I am, though tossed about through conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, oh life, I come. Amen.
Please rise in body or spirit and join in singing our closing hymn this week, 1018 in the teal hymnal, Come and Go With Me.
but we are perfectly fitted for this day. We are not without fault, but we can be honest to face our past as we chart a new future. We are the ones we've been waiting for. May we be bold and courageous to chart that new future. May we have faith in a future that is not known. We are the ones we have been waiting for. Blessed be.
For some of us, it's too late.